Be continuing on in our study of the Psalms, specifically the flow of the Psalms. Obviously, we haven't been going psalm by psalm, but rather what we've been doing is taking a look at the general teaching of the Psalms, and specifically looking at the redemptive historical themes and the way that the editor of the Psalm, in arranging the Psalms, has given us there this wonderful pattern of the way that God redeemed his people. And is continuing, obviously, to work out that redemption. We remember there are how many books in the book of Psalms? How many books? 5 books in the book of Psalms. That's absolutely right, Reagan. And we're going to be looking now at Psalm 96, which is part of book 4 in the book of Psalms. So we're almost done with our study. But let's, before we take a look at Psalm 96, let's go before the Lord who gave it to us, and let's ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your word, for the light that it provides to us, for the way that it guides us, for the way also that it explains to us your working. For we, O Lord, only occupy a small period in time, a little piece of history, and occasionally we don't understand what's going on. We don't understand why things have to happen the way that they do, as your people of old did not. But Lord, as we look at your scripture, we see your prophecy, and we understand better how it is that you're working things out, how you are using small things to overcome great things, to show your power, Lord, then we understand, and how you can take a catastrophe and make it work actually for the good of your church. That too is amazing. So as we look at the Psalms now, and we consider that this psalm was given to a people who were in exile, who were languishing in Babylon, Lord, we ask that you would help us then to understand that you can redeem, that you can bring your people from the depths of woe and darkness and difficulty into light and celebration and gladness, and that certainly you will, in the fullness of time, bring us all together in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Psalm 96. I'm going to be reading the entire psalm. I remind you that this is the word of the Lord, and it was given to you that you might know your king and his work better. Let's turn our attention now to this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as I said just a little while ago, as we come to this psalm, Psalm 96, we're in book 4 of the 5 books of the Psalter. And here we are seeing a definitive shift in the reference of the Psalms. You remember book 3 was focused on the devastation of the kingdom and these things that would have utterly bewildered the people and made them despair. And that was the devastation of the loss of the temple, the loss of the capital, Jerusalem, the loss even of their nation, and of course of the Davidic kingship. All of these things that they considered would go on and on and on, suddenly they're swept away. And all of that because of their own unfaithfulness to the God who gave them those things. And in response, therefore, book 3 ends with this plaintive call to God from his people. They cry out, "Remember, Lord! Remember." And what are they calling upon him to remember? They're calling upon him to remember his own covenant promises to them and to their fathers. Remember what you've said to us. And so in book 4 then, the emphasis changes. to a different way that God is going to fulfill these covenant promises. Now, the people obviously had always expected that God would literally fulfill his covenant promises in a very flat kind of way, that the country that he gave them would be a stretch of land that he had assured Abraham that he would someday inherit, that there would be a line of human kings, that would be the Davidic line, and that they would always sit on the throne, and that the promise that Jerusalem would be the city set up, that it would literally be fulfilled in the midst of this place on earth. But the Lord was going to do something far better than that. He had always intended to do so. And we remember that these things, even the city of Jerusalem, the temple itself, all of these were simply types and shadows pointing forward to the greater fulfillment that the Lord was going to bring about. And so book four then begins that wonderful transition where we see that the way the Lord actually did bring about his covenant promises in a way far beyond the expectations, perhaps even the dreams of his people, in a way that angels looked into, in a way that prophets prophesied but couldn't possibly have understood in their fullness. Now, the emphasis in book four is the Davidic kingship's destruction and life in exile. And it starts, as we saw last time we were here in the Psalms, with Psalm 90, which was a psalm of Moses, probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest psalm, in the Psalter. And in Psalm 90, the emphasis is the kingship of Yahweh, the kingship of God. And what the psalmist is doing by choosing to put Psalm 90 in the place where he put it at the beginning of book four, he is reminding the people with that psalm that there was a time before they had a king. There was a time before they had a nation, before there was a Jerusalem, before there was a temple, before any of those things had come into being. And yet the Lord had still watched over them and provided for them. They had been preserved because they always had and always would have a dwelling place in God. The psalmist is causing the people to look back and to see there was a time when we were dwellers in tents, but God reigned over us. There was a time before we had the promised land, and yet we were kept safe and provided for. So if we are going to have any hope in exile, if we are going to have any hope in Babylon, we have to remember that our God keeps his promises and he is always taking care of us. And we must remember that even though there is no king literally sitting on a throne in Jerusalem anymore, yet our great king still reigns. And our hope will be in what Moses put his hope in. And Moses didn't put his hope in princes or men. Moses put his hope in God the King. So put your hope in Yahweh, is what the psalmist is telling the people then. And also, because we know that this book wasn't simply written to them in that particular period of time, it's written to us as well. We are being told to put our hope in Yahweh as our King as well. Now, as the arranger of the Psalms is putting all of this together, he is in effect saying to them, yes, the merely human descendants of King David have failed. A line of sons came who were faithless, who did not walk in the way of their father David, and as a result, the kingdom was destroyed, just as God warned it would be if they walked away from him. But book four then turns them to the greater king, the ancient reality that God himself is his people's deliverer and their judge, their righteousness, the one who rules over them. And he is saying in essence to them again and again, the Lord reigns, as this psalm puts it. But that phrase, the English phrase, the Lord reigns, doesn't quite capture the emphasis in the Hebrew. The actual translation of Psalm 96:10 is, say among the nations, Yahweh Malak. What does that mean? It means, say among the nations, God is the king. God is king. Only Yahweh is king. Now, if I were to ask you what the great moment in Israel's history under Moses was, that one moment that everyone remembers, what would you say it was? Okay, go ahead, Grammy. All right, the giving of the Ten Commandments, certainly very important. We all remember that. Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain with the tablets. Parting of the Red Sea, okay? I think that would be the one that everybody, whenever you want to represent Moses in a caricature, where is he? He's standing on the edge of the sea. He's lifting his staff, and the ways are parting there. The waves are going in two different directions so that God's people can pass through. And indeed, that really is the focus of the Exodus, that moment when God delivered his people definitively out of bondage. They passed through the sea. And it was a moment when they were brought out and brought through, and Pharaoh's armies were crushed. Egypt no longer ruled over them. That's the moment of deliverance, and it has profound significance because in that moment, God is asserting that he's not only the king over his people, but that he is able to lead them and to do what he had promised at all times. No matter how unlikely it seemed, God is able to deliver his people, even though they are under the thrall of a superpower. That moment when they were at the edge of the Red Sea and Moses lifted his staff and the Lord divided the waves was the moment that God showed that he was the ruler, not only over his people Israel, but over all the earth and all the supposed gods and deities of the earth. And only he was able to do what he had promised. All the other deities, all the gods of the peoples, as Psalm 96 says, are idols. And therefore, they are not able to protect, they are not able to deliver, they're not able to answer the people when they cried out to them. But God, in the Exodus, showed systematically through this series of 10 plagues how powerless the deities of the nations were in comparison to him. One by one, using all of these things that the Egyptians in effect deified, God showed that he alone controlled the world and everything in it. He turned the Nile to blood. The Nile River, of course, was sacred to the Egyptians. It was what they depended upon for food. The regular cycle of flooding and so on caused the land around the Nile to be incredibly fertile. And so they had gods who watched over the river. Then, of course, there was the high god in their pantheon, Ra, the sun god. God, that is Yahweh, shows them, you think Ra is anything at all? You think the sun is something I don't have control over? I can blot out the sun so effectively that nothing can be seen. Nothing at all. A darkness so thick that you can't even see your hand in front of your face, that light will not illuminate, that the sun cannot pierce. I am able to do this because Ra is nothing. Ra is a construction. He is powerless to help you. So here in Psalm 96, the psalmist is emphasizing a similarly important moment and teaching moment in the history of Israel that showed that God is king over his people, and then showing it through this amazing moment in Israel's history. This moment when the ark is brought up to Jerusalem. We all remember, well, I hope we all remember the history of how the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. Initially, David attempted to bring up the ark, but using the wrong means. Remember after the Philistines had captured the ark, how they had put it on an ox cart, and the two cows with calves had been hooked up to the ox cart, and yet these cows had still pulled the ox cart with the ark on it all the way to Israel, lowing because they were leaving their calves behind. And the ark had been delivered back into the hands of the people after it had been lost in battle to the Philistines. But David makes this terrible mistake. It's his desire to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, to have the place where he reigns over Israel as God's representative, and the seat, the judgment seat of God, in the same place. That desire was right, but the way he goes about bringing it about is wrong. You remember, he continued to have it on the ox cart, and the Lord showed how displeased he was when one of David's servants reaches out to attempt to stop the ark from falling because the ox cart had gone over a bump. And the moment he touches the ark, he is struck dead. And the Lord was showing, this is not the way that I told you to carry the ark. The ark was to be carried by Levites using poles that went through rings in the side, not on a common ox cart. And so you are not obeying me. And for a time, the ark was kept outside of Jerusalem. But then Psalm 96 records the joy that happened when the ark finally was brought up the right way to Jerusalem with celebration. You remember, David danced with joy before the ark. Incidentally, there are so many people who say that this is the moment when we determine that dancing is okay in worship. This was not the worship of the temple. The high priest did not jig before the ark at the temple. David is filled with happiness as he sees the procession, as he sees, in effect, the symbol of God's rule of his people going up to Jerusalem, and he's filled with that joy, and he spontaneously dances before the ark. It does show us that there's nothing wrong with dancing, but not in the setting of worship, necessarily. So we're going to leave the liturgical dance and the flags aside, and we're just going to worship the way that he told us in the New Testament. But anyway, moving on. So we have this great moment in history. Now, before we talk about that event more fully, we need to realize that there is a special relationship between Book 4 and Chapter 16 in the Book of Chronicles. Now, part of the reason that there is this special relationship between the Book of Chronicles and the Psalms is that both of them were probably being composed at the same time, composed after the return of the people from exile. And they had a similar thrust to them, teaching a people who had been taken out of the land, taken into exile, that the Lord's purposes still stood, that his covenant promises were still good, that he was going to fulfill everything that he had promised to his people, Israel. And so at the time, both of these books are undergoing their final organization. The last Psalms are probably being added at about the same time the First and Second Chronicles are being completed. And the Chronicles, therefore, they actually, for instance, emphasize the use of the Psalms in worship. And the two books are closely related. But in particular, the event that brings the two together is this bringing up of the Ark to Jerusalem. And it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, as I said. Go ahead and flip to 1 Chronicles. Go to 1 Chronicles 16, but keep your thumb in Psalm 96. And note this, 1 Chronicles 16 is essentially this fuller poem, a psalm, a song, recording that day when the ark went up to Jerusalem and what it meant. And this poem, this song of celebration that celebrates the momentous event of David's bringing up the ark of Jerusalem, is in fact not only recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, that record, that psalm, that poem that we find in 1 Chronicles 16 is actually recorded in its entirety over three different psalms of Book 4. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13 that we just read, mirrors 1 Chronicles 16, 23, and 33, and you can actually see that, those 11 verses. So, for instance, with your finger on Psalm 96, start with 1 Chronicles 16, 23, and there we read, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." And then if you go to 96, 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord, all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples." And so you've got that continuous mirroring going back and forth. Psalm 96, 1 to 13, mirroring 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 33. Psalm 105, 1 through 15, mirroring 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 22. And then Psalm 106, 1 and then 47 and 48, mirroring 1 Chronicles 16, 34 and 36. So that entire chapter is actually recorded in three different psalms within Book 4. So let's take a look at that briefly. So as we turn to 1 Chronicles 16, we see that mirroring going on. We see how the Lord recorded the movement of the ark there, and he did it for a reason. The dispersal of all of that psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 throughout the Psalms was intended as an extended celebration of the moment that David's rule on Mount Zion and God's rule on Mount Zion were brought together. The moment that you have this merger of God's kingship with Messiah's rule, because that's what David was. David is the anointed king. He is the Messiah in a small M sense. Now, not in the big M sense. We know that the only true Messiah, the archetype for all the other anointed kings, was the Lord Jesus Christ and is the Lord Jesus Christ. But from the perspective of Book 4, as Palmer Robertson puts it, Yahweh's kingship is not to be regarded as yet to be realized at some time in the future. Instead, God must now be worshipped as king, not only among his people, but also throughout the nations of the world. And that's the entire emphasis of the collection of Psalms in Book 4. God is king over his people, but not just over his people, over all the world. He's not just our God. He's not just our king. He's the king of all the universe. And Book 4 and those Psalms in it and 1 Chronicles 16 are the only places in Scripture where we see that special declaration, God is king, Yahweh Malach. But there's another phrase that occurs in these Psalms that celebrate the bringing up of the ark, and that is that phrase, over all gods. So we read again and again, Yahweh is to be feared over all gods. That's 1 Chronicles 16:25. And then if you'll flip back to the Psalms, Yahweh is the great king over all gods. And that's Psalm 95:3. And then Yahweh is to be feared over all gods. Psalm 96:4. And then finally, Yahweh is greatly exalted over all gods. Psalm 97:9. Again and again, you see a repetition of that phrase. Over what? Over all gods. Yahweh is the only true God. He is over not only the kings of the earth, but all of their gods. And Psalm 96 is at the epicenter of this repetition of that phrase, over all gods. God is the king, not only among his people, but over all the world. And in that sense, there's a repetition going on here of the exclusivity that we see earlier in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 45. Specifically, God, through Isaiah, wanted his people to know that of all the gods that are claimed upon the earth, he is the only true one. If you'll go to Isaiah 45, it's an amazing chapter within the Bible. Now, to get to Isaiah 45, you have to flip ahead from the Psalms. And there we read this, starting with verse 5 of Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And then verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. So he's telling his people, in all the world, I am the only God. But I'm not just your God. I'm the God over all the world, and the whole world is going to recognize this. So Isaiah 45, 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. And then verse 18 of chapter 45, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. This is verse 21. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, verse 22, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So what's that phrase that keeps repeating? I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no other. And who is the king over all of his people, the true king, the reigning king, the capital K king, if I can put it that way? God. Okay, you're getting a little ahead of yourself when you're saying Jesus is king. You're absolutely right. But God is king. God, Malach. So Yahweh is king. So what about the gods of Babylon? What are they?
Nothing.
Exactly. They're idols. How about the gods of Persia and Greece? I mean, they had Zeus. They had all of those amazing gods in the Greek pantheon. What are they?
Nothing.
They're nothing at all. So all of these nations that were going to rule over his people for a time, their gods were nothing. And ultimately, although they would have foreign kings ruling over them, he was still their king. He would still be their deliverer, and he would still be their protector. And you know what? He kept that promise. Although Israel was ruled by the Babylonians, and then by the Persians, and then by the Greeks, yet God still protected his people. Even when hostile people ruled over them who wanted to destroy the nation. Antiochus Epiphanes, this inheritor of the northern portion of the kingdom, or northeastern portion of the kingdom that Alexander had carved out, he wanted them to become Hellenized. He wanted them to become Greek. He wanted them to embrace those idols, to accept false gods like Zeus. And yet the Lord delivered his people through the Maccabeans, through the Hasmoneans, where as we're coming up into the Christmas week, the Jews have already been celebrating Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, of course, is that celebration of the time when Jerusalem was recaptured from the forces of Antiochus and the temple was cleansed. He had sacrificed pigs in it and put an altar to Zeus in it. But they take back that temple and they reclaim it and they purge it. And then they're looking for the special oil, the only oil that can go in the menorah, the candlestick, and they only have enough for a day. And so they send for more sacred oil to go into the menorah, but the oil that was only supposed to last for one day lasts for eight. That's the celebration of the miracle of lights that they go through. But there, again, we see a reminder that God will be the one who rules over and delivers his people. So the emphasis in this book, book four, is going to be Yahweh is king. But not only Yahweh is king, Yahweh is judge. The Psalms of book four emphasize the kingship of Yahweh, but they establish him also as the judge of all the nations, the one who will judge all the people on earth. And that was one of the functions of the kings in ancient times. Today we have, of course, or at least we're supposed to have an executive branch that is divided from the judicial branch. They're supposed to be independent. But in the time of David and Solomon and the kings of Israel, and indeed the kings of the nations, one of their functions was to act as a judge. You remember we have famous stories where, for instance, these two prostitutes come before Solomon and they're arguing over a child. One says her baby died and she switched babies in the night. And Solomon comes to this brilliant decision, take the baby, cut it in half. And the true mother, of course, cries out and says, no, don't do this. Give it to the other woman. And the judgment is completed. And he says, give it to the woman who cried out to save the baby because she is the true mother and so on. So the king often did that. He would judge the cases that the elders could not handle. And he would sit and rule over his people. And that is what Yahweh will do. He's not just going to make decisions, though, about the individual behavior of people. The day is coming when he will judge all of the earth definitively. The day is coming when Yahweh will return and he will judge the earth. That's one of the things that the Psalms emphasize, that the Bible emphasizes in the Old Testament. And of course, one of the things that we're looking forward to with the coming of Jesus Christ, the final judgment, the day when everything is set right, when the wicked are judged and sent to hell, when the righteous in Christ go to heaven. And it's not just, I hope you remember, as we were singing the psalm, we were actually singing part of Psalm 96. And what was the background in that slide? I didn't choose the background. I was just happy that it was providentially that particular background. Do you remember what it was? It was a forest. Very good. Now, what's the connection? The trees, when God comes to judge the earth, all nature will sing his glory. Even the trees won't be silent. The rocks and the waves, we're told, will cry out. They will glorify God. God, all nature, sings thy glory, as the hymnist says. Even the heavens declare the glory of God. The sad thing is, of all creation, the only thing that doesn't sing God's glory so often is the highest point of his creation, man. He's the only one who's silent. But on that day, nothing will be silent. Everything will cry out in splendor. There will be rejoicing when God comes to judge the earth. Now, for the wicked, for the fallen men, that won't be a day of rejoicing. We've gone over that many a time. That'll be a day when they'll be calling upon the mountains and the stones to come and bury them. But for those of us who know the Lord as our Savior through Jesus Christ, that will be a day when we rejoice and we'll join the waves in their roar and the mountains and the forests in acclaiming God as King, the good judge. Even the deserts will cry out, declaring how he alone is great and glorious and worthy of praise. So God is coming to judge is one of the other emphases in this psalm. Now, what is the great application of this particular theology? It's this: Yahweh is king. God is king, Yahweh Malak. But throughout the Bible, we see that somebody else is called a king. Somebody else is called not only king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, we remember, we saw earlier in the Psalms, we had that moment when David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." And so that's a king who's above David, who is God's anointed king. And you remember, who points out that particular psalm to the Pharisees? Anybody remember? Jesus. He says, what does this mean? How is it that David is able to call this Lord he's speaking of, the Lord said to my Lord? How can he say that kind of thing? And the answer, of course, is because he's speaking of who? David was speaking of Jesus. Puts him in an awkward position. A king who is God in between the king and the father. And that's who's being spoken of, Jesus. In Isaiah 7:14, we read this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, speaking of this child, the son who would be called Emmanuel. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, those are titles of who? Titles of God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God the King will send the people, their King, who will be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, all of these titles of God. A child will be born who will be God with us, who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in Matthew 2:1, we read, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? The king who would sit on David's throne, who was this one born of the virgin, who would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in Matthew 16:15, you remember Jesus asked the disciples, he had been walking with them for a while, he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers this way, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was spoken of in essence by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that we would have to listen to. You are the Son of the living God. This was a title that was never given to any of Israel's other kings. He himself is God the Son. And so Jesus does not say to him, Peter, that's blasphemous. You're using a title of God for me. Now, instead, he says to him, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood haven't taught you this, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Matthew 27:11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, that is Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? And so Jesus said to him, it is as you say. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so Paul is able to say later on to Timothy as he writes to him, I urge you, this is 1 Timothy 6:13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he himself will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, hearkening back to those great prophecies, and the fact that in Jesus we have a manifestation of God with us, the everlasting Father dwelling in our midst. Now, the world is occasionally happy to celebrate the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They love to hear the story, as long as it's sentimentalized enough, of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and how he was laid in a manger and how the shepherds saw the angels singing and they went and this drummer boy appears from outside the Bible somewhere and plays a song for him and then the wise men show up ahead of time and all of that. But they're fine with that. They're fine with that kind of mythologized, you know, Jesus the King appears. But that's not what the Bible says he's going to do in its entirety. yes, Jesus was born of Mary in the fullness of time. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born in a stable. And then later on, quite a while later, the Magi come and they visit him. But it wasn't merely to be born that Jesus came. As we saw this morning, it was to die and to rise again from the dead, to suffer in our place, to be the propitiation for our sins. But then he leaves again, doesn't he? He ascends. But what's he going to come back and do? What is it that we saw in Psalm 96 that God was going to come and do? God would come and, it's a J word, judge. He would judge Israel? No, judge all the world. God is coming to judge. Jesus is coming back. Emmanuel, God with us, the righteous judge, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father is going to come back and he is going to judge. And so we see in Revelation 19:11, this vision of John. Now I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos incarnate, sitting on a horse. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And who is that we're reading about? Jesus. So Jesus is coming, and he will be at that point the warrior prince, but the judge of all the nations. And he will separate, we remember, he tells us in Matthew 25 that on the day that he judges, he will separate the sheep from the goats. And it is he who will make that final decision based upon the relationship of those people to him, of where we spend eternity, whether it's in heaven or whether it's in hell. God is coming. Jesus is Lord. We need to understand that the Bible brings together this great truth throughout the Old and the New Testaments that God is King and that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is God. That's something that is absolutely clear, but it helps us in so many different ways. It helps us when we're talking to other people about who Jesus is and what he can do and what he is going to do when he returns, and why it's imperative that we know him by faith. But not only that, it helps us to analyze controversies as they're occurring. For instance, I don't know if, and this would be my second and final application, you heard about the controversy that's going on at Wheaton College at the moment. There's this professor who put on, what's her name? Larissa Hawk, an associate professor of Wheaton, who decided that through the Advent season, she was going to wear a hijab to show solidarity with Muslims. And she said this because Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Now, I have to tell you, the Bible says that that proposition is utter bunk. It's rubbish. Because the Quran declares that Allah has no son. But the Word of God tells us that God has a son, and that his name is Jesus Christ, and that he came full of mercy for his people, and that he is coming again. The Quran does not tell us any of that. This is not the same God. What the Bible tells us is Yahweh is God. And what's that reference in Isaiah? Yahweh is God, and there is no other. Allah is merely one of the idols of the nations. Allah is nothing. Our God is triune. He has a son, and his name is Jesus. And 1 John 2:22 says this, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So to deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God, to say that he is merely a prophet who came to clear the way for Muhammad, as the Quran teaches, well, that's a lie. It can't be the same God. And so therefore, we must say that to say that Allah and Yahweh are the same is folly. It's to compare the real and living God who has been active and powerful throughout history, who promised his people that he would always be their king, that he would be their restorer, that he would send their salvation and their redeemer in the fullness of time. It's to say that he is the same of an idol that rose up in the middle of Arabia and was then championed by a man who has spread bloodshed to the four corners of the earth. And so to say that Allah and Yahweh are the same is blasphemous. It's idolatry. But it seems like any foolishness is something that Christians can embrace these days, or professing Christians can embrace. And why? Because I don't think we know our God well enough. We don't know him from the word. We don't study that word. We don't get it into us. We don't take seriously what it is that he's telling us. We don't believe his promises as we should. Brothers and sisters, the word of God is consistent. It is coherent. It tells the same message from beginning to end. It tells us not only about God, but about the Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it tells us that all of his promises from beginning to end, especially that promise that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent, would in the fullness of time be fulfilled. And that everything that the fall has brought into the world, including the great horror of jihad, someday all of these things will be wiped out. All things will be made new. And that's the thing that we need to hold on to. So brothers and sisters, the reason I emphasize that is we live in a time of idolatry. We live in a time of apostasy. We live in a time of confusion, and we live in a time of war. But we need to understand that the time that we live in wasn't very different from the time that the people of ancient Israel lived in those dimensions. And yet the Lord had given them his promises. He'd given them his word to hold on to. And looking to it, they could see how the Lord who reigned over all the earth, the God who was and there is no other, was going to accomplish everything that he had promised them from the beginning of time that he would accomplish. And he is carrying it out. He, yes, brought them into exile, but just as he promised, he delivered them out of exile. He assembled them from all the nations. And then in the fullness of time, their Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was born in their midst. Emmanuel, God with us, dwelt amongst his people. And so we can trust in the promises of God. We know that God is coming to judge in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we hold on. We cleave fast to the word of God, even in times of error, in times of confusion, in times of heresy, in times of apostasy, in times when we don't have a righteous king sitting over us. Yet we know that God is still king. Who is your ruler? Who is your Lord? Jesus. And so we're able to declare, I hope, what those early Christians were able to declare. You remember that the Christians were forced by the Romans to burn the pinch of incense and to make this declaration that all good citizens of the empire were supposed to make. Caesar is Lord. But the early Christians, those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, would not do it because they knew the good confession was Jesus is Lord. And only he could be King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we need to cleave fast to that. Hold on to the promises of God. They are yet good. They have always been fulfilled, and they always will be fulfilled. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So don't lose heart. Don't despair now. And certainly don't fall into all of this confusion that's being sown left and right. To join forces with the world at this point is to leave the winning side and to join the losing side. What foolishness is that? Stand with the Lord. Do you want to be with the beast and his armies on that day of judgment that we read about in Revelation 19? Or do you want to be one of those who's sitting on a white horse with a white robe dipped in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed from all sin? Which side do you want to be on that day? If you want to sit behind the Lord Jesus Christ and see his final triumph, you have to hold firm to that word. So hold fast. Stay with the Lord and don't go after foolish idols. Let's go to the Lord now. God, our Father, we thank you for the promises that you give in your word. We thank you for the coherence of the word, the way that it hangs together perfectly. And I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to search that word and to rejoice in it more and more. We do look forward to that day of your Son's certain reappearing when even nature will rejoice. Lord, we know that right now, creation groans, waiting for the day of its deliverance. And so too, we groan, For we endure the effects of the fall, even within our own bodies and about us. And sometimes we're tempted to despair as we see death and darkness and apostasy and that blasphemy that comes in on every side. And yet you have given us your assurance that these things ultimately cannot hurt us, and that if we will but persevere to the end, you will give us a crown of glory. Help us then to have eyes that see beyond this present evil age to the age to come. Help us to see through the lens of your word. May it be that we live looking forward to what is to come and knowing that this present age is fleeting and will soon be over. And so we pray with John, Jesus, come quickly, praying these things in Christ's name. Amen.